turn our attention to the Word of God for the preaching of God's Word this morning from Matthew chapter 21. All four Gospels account of Christ's triumphal entry, and each has a specific emphasis, specific focus that it gives, as the writers are, yes, inspired by the Lord, but also they are men who write with different emphasis, and God uses them for different specific purposes. So let's give our attention now to Matthew's account of this great and triumphal entry. Matthew 21, we'll read verses 1 through 17 this morning. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to our ears and to our hearts this morning. Lord, would you bless the preaching of your word? Lord, we see in your word that preaching is referred to at times as foolishness. It is a thing that the world regards as silly, as pointless, yet Lord, we know that it is the way you address your people. Would you speak to us now? Open our ears to receive your truth, our eyes to see your glory, our hearts to know that you, Lord Jesus, are God, and to give you all honor and glory as you alone deserve. In the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. Sometimes it helps if the preacher has his notes. So over the past 2 weeks, we've taken time away from our regular study in 1 Corinthians, and we begin focusing on Christ, focusing on Christ's identity, on who he is, as we approach what we now call Holy Week. If you think back to 2 weeks ago, we saw that specific moment, we considered that moment in Matthew 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells him that flesh has not revealed such truth to him, but it's truth that's come from God alone. And he challenges the disciples. He charges them, "Tell no one about this." And then last week, we looked at Matthew 17, and we see with the transfiguration, the glory of God revealed in Christ to Peter, to James, and to John. And after it is seen, what does he say? He says, "Tell no one about this," not even the other 9 disciples. But then we fast forward to today. We come a few chapters ahead to Matthew 21. Jesus has been telling them about the suffering and the death and the resurrection that he will face in Jerusalem. But then we come to today when he arrives in Jerusalem and he's no longer keeping his disciples from telling others. Notice that Christ in our text today, he is no longer concerned with keeping his messianic identity withheld from the crowds. Why? Because finally, in this arrival in Jerusalem, the appointed time, a time set in eternity past by God, the appointed time has arrived for the Christ, the Messiah, to make himself known. And in making himself known, what does it set in motion? It sets in motion every aspect that will permit Christ to finish the work that God the Father has given him to do. That's what the triumphal entry shows us, church. Verses 1 through 11. The Christ, the promised seed of Genesis 3, the Son of David given in the Davidic covenant, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, he has come. And he came to Jerusalem preparing to finish his work of redemption. As the readers of this text, those reading this historic account, one question should be coming to our mind. There's one question that we should be asking as if we don't even know what else is to come. We should be asking the question, now that Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah, now that Jesus shows who he truly is to the crowds and to the masses, what is he going to do next? Now that the Messiah is here, what will happen? Think about the people who ran before him and behind him and alongside of him. Surely as they were shouting praises and prayers, surely they were thinking, what is he about to do? Think about the Jewish people's response. The long-awaited promised Messiah, thousands of years of promise, hundreds of years of promise, it was finally taking place. He was here. He was entering the city. Just so happens it was happening the same week as Passover. Prophecies are unfolding and being fulfilled before their very eyes. Prophecies they would have known and they would have hoped on. Surely they must have been thinking, what is he going to do next? What am I about to see? What am I about to be a part of? In anticipation, in excitement, we see the crowd surrounding Jesus full of prayer and praise. Look at verse 9. As we know so well from years of hearing this story over and over, the people, they begin to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Have you ever really studied what Hosanna means? I think sometimes we want to confuse it with hallelujah. Kind of a random acclamation of praise. It's actually a Hebrew prayer. It's a one-word prayer. It means save us, Lord. King James, I believe, translates it to save us, Lord, we beseech thee, save us. So what we see is as Christ reveals himself to be the Messiah, as Christ reveals himself to be the promised one finally arriving, the people cry out to him, save us, Son of David. To Christ they say, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord, save us, Most High. They want to be saved. Save us. They want salvation. They want deliverance. But church, the question I want to pose to you this morning is what salvation are they looking for? What salvation are they looking for, and what salvation did Christ bring? Think about what we know of the first century Jewish nation. Here you have a people lining the streets. They are not looking for the revealed kingdom of God, which Christ says is to come and which is coming. But what are they looking for? They're looking for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel that used to be. Here is a people who were entirely unaware, quite frankly. A people unaware of their own slavery, a people unaware of their own captivity, not to Rome. They're fully aware of that. They're unaware of their captivity to sin. They're ignorant of their bondage to what had become a perverted religion, their bondage to what had become a man-centered faith. And in their ignorance, in their lack of realization of what was taking place, the greatest deliverance that most of these people could imagine is some triumphant and militant king, some man that might come and raise a worldly kingdom and defeat the Gentiles that now reigned over them. Save us, Son of David, was their cry. But did they want the salvation that the Son of David would bring? This morning, I want most of our focus to go to verses 12 through 17 of the text. I want us to look at three of the first and the primary actions that Christ carries out and performs as the revealed Messiah. And as we look at these three actions, I want everybody here keeping this question in mind. Save us from what? Save us from what? Notice that the way Matthew records the triumphal entry, immediately following Christ's arrival and the great triumphant procession, he gives us three consecutive works, three consecutive actions that Christ did following this grand parade. And so we'll look at them as 3 points this morning, really. First, we see that Christ rebuked the sinful and the godless activity that was taking place in his temple. And after rebuking such sin, we see that he restores the pitiful condition of those who were suffering, who had been forsaken by the religion of that day. And third, and finally, we see that Christ gladly receives fitting praise. He receives proper and right worship from within the very walls of his house, his temple. So first in verse 12, as this royal processional, a processional for the long-awaited and promised Messiah, as it comes to an end, notice where it is that Jesus was going. We know that he didn't come into Jerusalem on some raging white charger, some great horse of war carrying a sword. He didn't come into Jerusalem and go straight to Herod's palace that had been raised up for a king. He didn't go to Herod's palace where Pilate would have established the Roman headquarters. No, what happened? Christ humbly and peacefully rode into the city on a small donkey, a beast of burden, and he goes directly where? Directly to the temple. Directly not to the house of man, not to the house of a king, directly to the house of God. Church, notice that the symbols of man, the symbols of mankind's kingdoms and power, those are of absolutely no concern to the King of Heaven. The pomp and the circumstance, the royal show, the recognition of other highly honored and highly esteemed officials, these are not the things that Christ desired, nor are they the things that Christ attracted to himself. Instead of blasting trumpets, instead of rose petals laying in the streets and leading Christ to Jerusalem, he was pleased. He was content with the procession of worshipful voices and simple tree branches lining the streets. And they lead where? To none other place than the house of God. The temple of God, where God is to be worshipped, where all men are encouraged to come and instructed to praise God, to pray to God, to acknowledge the glory and the majesty of the Most High. And what does Christ find when he arrives? Think about it. As Christ returns to the temple, he finds his house, his Father's house. He finds it devoid of prayer. He finds it devoid of praise. He finds it reduced to a marketplace, a place of trade, a place of profit, a place of extortion. So far gone that Jesus himself refers to it as a den of robbers. Maybe it would help you understand this den of robbers, right? He's referencing the cave out in the desert where the thieves would go and hide away all that they had stolen, right? It's the hideout. And so verse 12 makes clear, with zeal for godly worship, with zeal for God-centered praise, the newly arrived king, as he comes into Jerusalem, what's his first act? It is to drive out those who would dare pervert and prevent the worship of God. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He overturns the seats of those who are selling these animals to the poor pilgrims. Other gospel accounts tell us all of this selling, this wheeling and this dealing, it took place in the court of the Gentiles. If you were in Sunday school class, we talked about this. The court of the Gentiles, it was meant to be a place where any man, regardless of race or nationality, any man could come and give offering to the Lord and worship the Lord and pray to the Lord. Yet those who called themselves the people of God now filled the court of the Gentiles with sin, with treachery, such to a point that those who would come to worship were not even permitted or able to enter. Right, in the name of making worship convenient. Well, they need to change their foreign coin to a Jewish coin so they can pay the temple tax. We'll make it easy. They can change their money out right here. Well, they don't want to march or travel 50 miles with their sacrifices. They could end up blemished. It'll be a tiring trip. They can just buy their sacrifices when they get here. We'll make it convenient. We'll make it accessible. In the name of making worship convenient and easy, notice they actually made worship inaccessible. They made true worship unavailable. Church, do not miss the Lord's first action after revealing himself as the Messiah. It was to rebuke the very sin that drove people further away from God. How fitting is it that Matthew includes this record of Christ's ministry as the very first action following his arrival in Jerusalem? Think about it. What is Jesus sent by the Father to do? He is sent to restore a right relationship between God and between his people. In church, such a relationship cannot be restored until the barrier of sin is torn down in the hearts of God's people. Remember what is actually taking place in the first 11 verses in this triumphal entry. What the people are seeing is the return of the true king. Zechariah's prophecy, referenced in verse 5, we heard it in our call to worship. Right? What does he say? He says, the king is coming to you. And what's the first thing our king does when he arrives? He makes it very plain that he has come and he will share his throne and his glory and his honor with absolutely no one else. I want you all to think about that. What kind of a king? What kind of a king would return to take his usurped throne back and then simply sit alongside the pretender to the throne? What kind of king would share his power and his reign with one who claims the right to the throne that does not belong to him? Church, that's not how it works. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, he does not tolerate the reign and the rule of sin or sinful man over the lives and the faith of his people. Verses 12 through 13 shows us today, what does he do with such sin? He rebukes it. He calls it out for what it is. Beyond that, he drives it out. He forces sin away, and beyond that, he restores the hearts of his people. Hearts that are no longer focused on sin and self, but hearts that become focused on the righteousness of Christ, on his praise, not on the glory and the honor of wicked men. Beloved, I want you to consider Christ driving sin out of the temple. Consider your own life. Consider your own heart, where the Spirit of God is said to dwell for the believer. Has Christ rebuked sin in your life? Have you been made to see the sin and the wickedness of your own heart that exists only for no other purpose than to drive you further and further away from the grace and the glory of God? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you recognized your guilt and your shame before the righteous and the holy Savior such that by Christ's power now that sin is driven out and is trampled beneath your feet, such that you are putting sin to death daily, seeking to grow more and more in Christ's likeness and further away from the sinful man or woman you once were? Church, check your hearts. Check your lives today. Christian, what wickedness still lingers in your heart? What lust still controls your mind? What bitterness still destroys your relationships, perhaps your very faith? What sin is it that is keeping you from peace and true reconciliation with the Lord who has come to bring you true salvation? Examine yourselves. Search your hearts, lest the heart that you think belongs to the Lord ends up proven to be a den of deceit. We see the Lord rebuked the sin. He rebuked the wickedness that he found in the temple. Why? Because the Lord came to save from sin. He came to save from sin itself, and he came to save from sin's effects and its consequences. We see in our text, the Lord does not only rebuke such sin, he doesn't only remove it from the hearts and the lives of those who trust in him, but he goes even further than that, and he restores the lives that are destroyed by sin. Verse 14, it gives us one verse, very quick blurb, but it says that the blind and the lame, they came to Christ in the temple, and what did he do? He heals them there. Dear ones, the beautiful thing about verse 14, it's not just that we see Christ's miraculous power that we've been seeing throughout the whole gospel. It's not just that we see Christ's compassion, although that is certainly there. The beautiful thing about verse 14, that Christ heals the blind and the lame, it is that in verse 14 we see the definite result of healing and restoration that comes to God's people when sin is driven away. You see, in first century Judaism, the Levitical law that said blind men and lame men could not serve as priests, it was taken and expanded and applied to all men. The priest essentially said, lame men, blind men, you need not come to the temple. Don't be here. Yet consider verse 14, where we see the heart of our Lord as it's not only zealous for true and proper worship, not only zealous for the glory that He deserves, but it is also compassionate towards those who have been pushed away, compassionate to those who have been kept from worship, compassion towards those who have been kept from the Lord Himself. And what happens when these men finally approach the temple of God? They enter the temple of God, and what do they find? None other than God Himself in the flesh. And God reaches out. Christ reaches out, and He heals them. Church, Christ doesn't only rebuke our sin, but He restores us from the consequences of sin. What we see in the healing of the blind, what we see in the healing of the lame, is Christ undoing the results of the fall in this world. Church, in verse 14, one verse, we see the King of all creation, the King who holds power over all of this world, and we see that He has come to restore all things to their right and proper function and order. Here is Christ on Sunday, only a few days away from His approaching suffering and His death, a moment when the world would say, oh, Christ has been defeated. However, even before His death, what is He doing? He's already exercising His authority and His power and His control as King. He's already exercising His glory that He will receive once He has conquered and defeated death completely. And how does the world respond? Verses 15 and 16. The world can't take it. The powers of evil, the hearts of wicked men, they cannot bear what the Lord does in His full revealed messianic state. Verse 15 says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw, note, the wonderful things. Matthew's being cheeky, if you want to put it that way. When they saw wonderful things, right, when they saw Him rebuke and remove sin from God's house, when they saw Him heal hopeless and helpless men, when they saw Him remove the effects of sin's curse on man, right before their very eyes, they could not take it. Now, what does it say? They were indignant. Church, here's a picture of the fallen world. Here's a picture of the true heart of fallen men and women, a picture of the hearts that every single one of you sitting in this room, including myself, either once had or perhaps still have today. Hearts that cling to sin and to wickedness even in the presence of righteousness. Hearts that seek our own honor, hearts that seek our own wealth and pleasure and comfort over the glory of the Lord, over the benefit of our neighbors, over the praise of Almighty God Himself. Oh, how we need Jesus. Oh, how we desperately need the loving and the zealous rebuke of Christ toward the sin of wicked and fallen hearts. How desperately we need to be restored to a right standing before God. How desperately we need our hardened hearts softened and made new, no longer desiring that this world, but desiring righteousness, desiring justice, desiring mercy over pride and self-service. Church, how desperately we should desire the fitting praise and the right adoration of our great God. How desperate we should long to see and to participate in the proper worship of He who has done so much on our behalf, so much for those who truly love Him. We read that the priests, the scribes, they're upset with Christ's work in the temple, but perhaps the thing that makes them the most angry, what really gets these men, it was the continued praise. It was the joyful worship of the children within the temple as they continued to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Such praise, such worship, such recognition of Christ that was more than the self-righteous, more than the self-centered priest and scholars could bear. And in verse 16, we see that they demand Jesus rebuke the children and the people for their worship. For the Pharisees, such praise, it belonged to no one else but the God of their making. It belonged to no one else but the God of their invention, the God of their tradition, the God who was pleased only with them and no one else. Yet here we see Jesus receiving praise. Jesus receiving praise that only He deserves as God in the flesh. And these religious leaders, righteous men, godly men, they cannot tolerate it. Pay close attention to Jesus' response. As Jesus often does, He responds with Scripture, with the truth of God from Psalm 8, where David writes of the Lord's glory, of the Lord's power, of the Lord's strength. And Jesus says that the Lord has prepared strength and praise from the mouths of babes, from the mouth of infants for Himself. If you go to Psalm 8, you see that He's prepared such praise and He's prepared such strength to still the enemy, to kill him, to finish him off. In other words, as the scribes and as the Pharisees want Christ to renounce the praise that these children are giving from their mouths, Jesus looks the Pharisees in the eyes and He says, God Himself has prepared this praise for me so that I would be strengthened to finish it, to defeat the enemy. And we see that Christ receives such praise gladly. What a glorious day. What a triumphant day. What a triumphal entry, and what triumphant actions taken by Christ in the moments following this parade. But church, if we've heard the Bible, if we've been around for any extent of time, we know that in just a few days, the triumph will seemingly end. We know that within just a few days, Christ will be betrayed by a friend. Christ will be tried. Christ will be beaten. Christ will be killed. These wicked men who seek to silence the praise of Christ, they will follow the lust of their hearts to its full extent until Christ Himself is crucified. Think about it. The promised Son of David. The one whom the people here cry to saying, save us, He will eventually stand before much of the same crowd as they say, crucify Him. Church, what changed has come over a crowd? What could change the tone? What could change the desires of a city so quickly? What evil must have overtaken the hearts of so many within that city that they would turn against their own countrymen? That they would turn against the teacher of their law and their word? That they would turn against the servant of their God? That they would turn against the very promised Messiah Himself? The answer is that these people lost sight of who Christ was and why He came. Really, it goes more than that. The answer is that these people had no interest and they had no desire for what Christ came to do. In less than a week's time, the Savior they celebrated on Sunday would become the Savior they hated. Why? Because He did not come to save them as they wanted. Because He did not come to give them what they expected and demanded. He did not come to overthrow the worldly authorities and to establish an earthly kingdom, a kingdom of this world, a kingdom of man. No, He came to make His people whole again. He came to make those that He died for righteous in God's sight again. He did not come to make Jerusalem great again. No, He came to make the name of God Most High praised and adored again. And the hearts of wicked men wanted none of it. Dear ones, you who praise Jesus, you who believe in Jesus, you who say that Jesus saves, tell me, He saves from what? He saves from what? The Lord of glory was not humiliated. He was not slain for your worldly health, for your worldly wealth, your glory, and your honor. Church, Jesus did not suffer and die for your worldly institutions, for your worldly traditions, for your preferences, for your expectations, so that they might carry on for all perpetuity. No, dear ones, Jesus came to rebuke and to drive out such self-serving sin from your hearts. Jesus died to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve for that sin. Jesus rose again that we might have new life, being saved from that sin. New life fully restored to the glory of the Lord, to the eternal praise of His exalted name. Church, we sing and we cry, Hosanna in the highest. We say regularly, save us, Lord. We beg and we plead. We even preach to others. Turn to the Lord. Cry out to Jesus. Be saved. Church, saved from what? words of Paul, 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and it is deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to save me. Jesus died to save you. You who call yourself a Christian, have you acknowledged such salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in this gospel? Have you seen sin driven out, rebuked in your very heart, cast out of your life? Do you see that the Lord is restoring you in your life? Is the Lord sanctifying you, making you holy, making you more and more and more in His likeness day after day? Is Christ receiving proper praise? Are you worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth? Praising Him for the salvation that He has secured for you in His death and His resurrection. This is what Christ has come to do. Christian, can you say that these are the marks of your salvation? If you can't answer yes to all three of these questions positively today, I beg you, come to Christ. Look to Christ, not to this world, not to what the world tells you you should look for. No, look to Christ. See our humble Lord riding lowly on a donkey into Jerusalem. More than that, see our Lord beaten and bruised. See our Lord hanging on a cross. Hear our Lord crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And know that the answer to that question is God the Father forsook Christ the Son, and He judged Him in your place so that you might have new life. So that you might be fully restored to the righteousness of Christ who has risen and who now lives and who now reigns from the right hand of God the Father. This is how Christ saves. Save us, O Lord, from what? From sin, from wickedness, from the ways of the world unto your ways. Dear ones, know that Christ is coming back. Just as I told the kids, if Zechariah had it right and over 500 years of difference, down to a T, you can believe that Christ will return. This time He's not coming, it doesn't say, in peace. No, He's coming in victory. He's coming in judgment. He's coming with a sword of truth. He's coming with the armies of heaven behind Him to finally put down the wicked, to fully put down sin, to drive it out eternally, and to recreate all things made new. Go home, read Revelation 21. No more crying. No more sorrow. No more pain. The former things have all passed away. Church, do you believe this? Is this the Christ you serve? Is this the Christ to whom you have cried, save me, O God? Dear ones, look to Him. Cry to Him. Save us, Lord. We pray, would you make us to know your glory? Make us to know that it is you and you alone who offers true and lasting salvation. And when we know that that salvation is salvation from our sins, salvation from the judgment and from the very hell that we deserve because we have rebelled against you in thought and word and deed in every way we could possibly imagine. Lord, convince our hearts of this. Be at work in the people in this room today, those who hear your word today, drive sin out from their lives just as you drove sin out of your temple. Restore to us sight that we would see you. Restore to us full function that we would live for you, for your glory, that we would praise you, giving you all adoration that you and you alone deserve. And Lord, enable our hearts to give you proper praise, that you would receive it gladly. It would be pleasing and glorifying to you as we have been called and saved to do this very thing for all of eternity in your very presence. Lord, come quickly and work in us in this way. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.